Turn, if you would, into Genesis chapter 49. Oh, sorry. That was a Freudian slip there. Anybody know, is the game over yet? Still going? You don't know? Nobody knows? I'm serious. I want to know. Still 19 all. Okay, well, it's actually not chapter 49. We're in chapter 24. That was for those of you who didn't get my joke, but anyway. I don't care either way, but it's always fun to cheer for a team. So, well, in Genesis 24, we're going to look at the first 10 verses. I titled it Looking for Love. And it's a long chapter, and it'll be obviously continued next week with the greater portion of the scripture and a testimony. I'm not going to give much more than I will say that this chapter is very dear and special to me and my wife personally. I have a passage from this chapter engraved on the inside of my wedding band, 19 years ago almost. And so just giving you a little teaser for next Sunday night to be continued. But we're going to lead into it with the first 10 verses tonight. I know most of us grew up with hopes and dreams of, marrying one day, falling in love, getting married to our Cinderella or our Prince Charming, and having a family to share life with and just those things. And then life happens, right? And some of us, like myself, we derailed, went off course. Others just got really busy or focused on other things. Some met their perfect match, and they've been living happily ever after. And others, sadly, wound up married to a perfect dud, and they're almost feeling stuck and just in a tough marriage situation. But I would say that, thankfully, we have a manual from the one who created marriage here in the Bible, and there's so much insight, there's so much wisdom in the Bible for those that are looking for love, or if you're looking to restore some love in your marriage, if you're already married. But whether it's the Song of Solomon and it's that poetic exchange between King Solomon and the Shulamite maiden of his, whether it's the Book of Ruth and that redemptive love between Boaz and Ruth, or the Book of Ephesians that shares the keys of serving one another in marriage, the Book of 1 Corinthians, it has so much practical instruction on everything, dating, purity, marriage, divorce. It defines the perfect definition of agape love, the ultimate definition. Or 1 Peter, which tells us the instructions in marriage of humility and honor toward one another. You've also got Genesis, and there's so many love stories in Genesis. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, that we just saw the end of that chapter, that story. Jacob and Rachel, which is coming down the line. And this story tonight, Isaac and Rebecca. And so let's begin to take a look at this incredible love story of Isaac and Rebecca in Genesis 24. And let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful life that comes forth from your word. And Lord, we know that the source of that life is you, because Lord Jesus, you spoke these words. And Lord, as your Holy Spirit illuminates them within us as believers, Lord, they truly do bring life to us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we sit at your feet and we hear from you, Lord, that we would get out of the way, our minds, our feelings, our distractions, the Super Bowl score, all those things, Lord. We just lay them aside that we might hear from you. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to read the first 10 verses just because I break it up into verse by verse, and it can get a little segmented if we don't hear it all together first. So let's read verses 1 through 10 in chapter 24 of Genesis. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord God, the God of heaven and earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. So go back to verse 1 now. And he's basically, we see the staging for the whole chapter starts with an old man who had just lost his wife. He's a widower. And he's thinking about his heritage and the promise that the Lord had made to him. It says Abraham in verse 1 was old and advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. We know, if you need the scriptures, we know from Genesis 21 verse 5 and Genesis 25 verse 20, you put those two verses together, Abraham is 140 years old right now. And so he's an old man. And he is kupuna at this point. In Psalm 92, it says, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." That's a wonderful verse, right? Just to age gracefully and to just be full of sap, very green, even in those older years, even at 140 as Abraham is. And the Lord had blessed him in every way. It's one thing to be blessed, but it's another thing to be aware of the blessing. And Abraham lived in that awareness to know it was the Lord that's blessed. And you declare it and you live for him because of that. His goodness, it's been poured out upon you. And so you believe continually in him. And I'd say that, you know what, those of us who do walk by faith will, like Abraham, be blessed in every way. That is for certain. And it's in ways, when it's every way, it's ways beyond our finding out, beyond our understanding sometimes. It doesn't even make sense sometimes how God will bless. But he does. Abraham, he was 100 years old when he had his son. 100. So he was blessed in every way, but some of that blessing didn't come till late. So realize that and live that way, that you too might be blessed in every way. And in verse 2 it says, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned. I'm going to stop right there. This is Abraham's top employee. Calls him a servant. He's really his employee. He's under Abraham's household. He's been with him since he was born, we see in other places in Scripture. His name was Eliezer of Damascus. And until Isaac was born, this man was going to be Abraham's heir. He had promise to everything. He was so faithful and well-regarded in Abraham's eyes that he would have been the heir to all of Abraham's household. That is somebody special to receive the blessing of the son, because he didn't have a son. He was going to receive that. He had been with Abraham all his life, like I said, since birth. We know that from Genesis 15:3. And he was now the oldest steward of the estate. So with all the different people that worked under Abraham who had quite a large estate, the Lord had blessed him in every way. Here Eliezer, who's been with him the longest, must have been like a brother to Abraham. Yeah, kind of a son, but he's been with him so long, he's probably closer to like a brother. He'd been with them through so much, and now his wife, Abraham's wife, is gone. Eliezer, still there, still by his side. What a valuable treasure we have in faithful friends. Those who have been faithful in our lives, faithful spouses, with whom you've overlapped in life through trials, through victories, through losses, through disagreements. In prayer and worship times, at the dinner table, faithful friends. Can't you think of them right now? Aren't you thankful for some? I see some of them in here right now. And this was Eliezer to Abraham. And I would say that he must have had so much gratitude for this employee of his, for this servant of his, to be by his side all this time. And there he was, still walking along, helping him out after he lost his precious wife, Sarah. So how appropriate that Abraham would ask someone who has demonstrated faithfulness, who has demonstrated commitment, to now go and find a faithful and committed wife for his son Isaac. To stand by Isaac, to be his wife for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, all of those things. That's what Eliezer is going to go look for. And I would say, you know, this is old school betrothal. It's still around. There's still a lot of cultures that do betrothal, where the parents select a spouse for their child. And there's a lot of different motives. I know there's some cultures where it's all about the successfulness and money, and that's the motive. But, you know, in the church, this principle, I'd say it still should be upheld to some degree, where we as the body of Christ, we have some weight in one another's love interest. We have some vested interest, because that's my brother in the Lord. That's my sister in the Lord. And if you're going to marry them, you got something special, and we want to be sure of that. And so, not that we control that situation, but we certainly have some weight in that. And so betrothal, it's not much part of our Western culture, but I would say as Christians, the principle of it should still be upheld. We should be able to trust the advice of spiritual elders, and certainly of Christian parents within the body of Christ. But they have so much to share through their experiences, through their life lessons, and recognize how valuable that is. I've known families that have been divided over making, you know, choices to marry a certain individual, and half the family agreed, half disagreed. It can be a tricky thing. And so finding that balance, you know, if a child would honor their father and mother, they're going to at least regard their parents' opinion and look to them for advice. Doesn't mean mom and dad, really, if you're a grown up and you're ready to get married, really it's up to you. But mom and dad's opinion should have some real weight for you. That is a treasure. And with that, as in Abraham's desire, a God-fearing family can continue. It can continue through generations, but it requires this involvement, this engagement. Here, Eliezer is going out on Abraham's behalf, engaging and being involved in the marriage of his kind of Hanai son, Isaac. And here we have in verse 3, the vow being issued. Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. So this isn't a pinky promise, right? this is serious. And I don't know, I just, when I hear this, I envision two men standing like you would do a proper handshake, but right there, kind of under the glute there, in a very vulnerable place, just a very solemn form of promise, putting his hand down there, right? I mean, that's serious. I know that, you know, some of the ancient Israel, they grab the beards, and, you know, my wife's from Albania, and as is typical in Europe, still every time I see my in-laws, it's both sides, you kiss every man and woman in the family that way. But this isn't just a greeting, this is a vow. And it's not something that's done lightly. I do say that it has a real visible, it's a good picture of how serious this promise is that you're making. It shows that the trust is really being granted. For a guy to, you know, grab another guy right there, it's like, hey man, you know, I trust you putting your hand there because I know you're good to your word. And I know that you're going to hold to this because I let you put your hand there. And that's kind of my interpretation of it, but let's make this commitment. And so it's this gentleman's agreement, eye to eye, firm handshake kind of idea before the Lord. most important part, right? Sadly, those promises before the Lord are less and less. They're no longer in courtrooms and swearing-in ceremonies and all kinds of things. But nevertheless, we will. We'll stand on this, the Word of God. And so he tells them, don't you dare take a wife from here, from these Canaanite women. And he tells them in verse 4, go back to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. And so he's going, look, these Canaanite women are crazy. go back to my homeland of Ur and find a fine girl there from my godly heritage. And Abraham's basically singing, I wish they all could be Mesopotamian girls. Sorry. But he's sending them back to Mesopotamia to find a bride for his son Isaac. And the servant says to him, I would add, Abraham's got wisdom. He knows what kind of trouble can come to his son from these ungodly women amongst whom they live. The Canaanites were a pagan culture. And so here they were in this promised land that God had brought them to, but the people weren't promised people, and they weren't living accordingly. And so in verse 5, the servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? The servant has a very good point. This would be quite the request to put on any young woman to come all the way back. I don't know if you remember back in our study earlier in Genesis, but when he left Mesopotamia and how he hooked all the way through Babylon up the Fertile Crescent, all the way up north, and then came back down to Canaan. It's a major journey, miles. And so now this servant is going all the way back with 10 camels, we'll see, and he's going to try and ask this lady to come back sight unseen, abandon everything, your family, your culture, your securities, your homeland, your plate lunch, your musubi, your poke, I still have edamame and poke tastes in my mouth from the Super Bowl, by the way. But those tastes of home, all of that stuff, it would be like leaving maybe New York City for Montana. I haven't lived in either of those places, but they're very different, right? And she's coming from the big city life. They've got all the idolatry, and they're not far from Babylon, and all of that stuff, and now coming out to this little podunk town of or region of Canaan. And so this woman would have to have the same faith that Abraham had to leave that land that he left and come back, come all the way across the country. This proposition would call for a woman who really trusts God, wouldn't it? This is the type of woman that would be right for a man of God. This is the type of man as well who would be right for the woman of God, who would go to great lengths for such a commitment as marriage. In verse 6, then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. So he also didn't want his son to return. And why would this be so critical? You know, we follow that scarlet thread that was shed at the cross. We go back, we chase the thread. It goes all the way back to the promise here earlier in Genesis, when Abraham was promised that he would have descendants as many as the stars in the sky, and that you would have a heritage that's beyond anything you could ever imagine, and yet here he was, almost 100, and didn't have a kid yet. And so this was the fulfillment of that promise, but it wasn't just people that we're talking about. We know that cross was Jesus Christ. So the promise of the Messiah was being preserved by Isaac not going back to Ur of the Chaldees. The preservation of the messianic line through the promise that God gave to Abraham required him staying in the land of promise. Jesus would come from Abraham and Isaac, and he did come through Abraham and Isaac. So God had a plan for Isaac, a huge plan, bigger than anything he could have imagined. Although he knew about it, he just didn't know the materialization of it ultimately being Jesus Christ. But you know what? God also had a very relevant plan to Isaac in that day and age, and his life, and his time, because he obviously cared about Isaac being alone. He saw that Adam was alone. He said, it's not good that man's alone. It's fine to be alone, and some called to singlehood, some are called to be married. However, mankind as a whole, Adam represented all of us, and God said, nah, can't be alone. And so he saw that, and he basically is, right now, God has that in mind for Isaac. I have a plan for you, Isaac. I'm going to bring you a bride. And of course, the obvious, again, the real blessing of Christ, the ultimate. But I would add that, because that's important, that even within our, just who we are here and now, beyond, before heaven and eternity and all that, the Lord has plans for us in this life. And a good, godly woman from amongst a righteous heritage as a wife for Isaac was part of God's plan. That's wonderful. The game must be over. I think I hear fireworks going off. Who won? The Chiefs won. All right. Congratulations, Chiefs fans. Let's go on to our study here. I wonder how many Christians, though, miss out on God's promise, on God's plan, rather, because they don't heed him. God's plan for your life. I wonder how many sons might compromise with the daughters of the Canaanites instead of seeking out a daughter of the Lord. It pains me to consider how many young Christian women are now single mothers, or at least they feel like a single woman because they're not, even though they're married, because they're not getting the love and support of a godly Christian husband due to impatience, simply because they didn't heed God's instruction to marry within the family of God. I know people get married before they're saved. That's totally different. But we're the church, and we're looking at Scripture in the context of us being believers. And maybe some of you got married before you were saved, and now you're saved. Praise the Lord. And I hope that you and your spouse are both saved. If not, keep praying. But I think of how many Christian brothers fell for a beautiful woman because she her outward beauty, and yet only to realize that his wife's beauty was only skin deep. It can be a very difficult thing to be married to an unbeliever, and sadly, many can attest to that. One of the things I say when I do premarital counseling is we used to have a ministry here, and it was called the Beloved Ministry, and it was for wives who they had gotten saved after they got married, most of them. I think there was maybe one who married an unbeliever and was still dealing with it. And they're in very difficult marriage situations because they were married to a man who did not know Jesus. And so my advice to young ladies that are, you know, thinking about getting married or whatever is don't join the Beloved Ministry before you're even married. That's not a ministry you want to be in. That's not one that you want to partner for life being a member of the Beloved Ministry because you chose, even as a Christian, to marry a non-Christian. Not a good idea. There's some proverbs, there are just a few, I'm just going to fire them off. Most of them are about a ungodly woman, so don't take that personally. This is because this is Solomon, right, and he wrote these. But it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Here's one about for guys. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And then another one, a constant dripping on a steady day of rain and a contentious woman are alike water torture. But these are just proverbs. And Solomon, he had 300 concubines and 700 wives. So it was his, that's why he dealt with this, right? He should have just taken a single bride. But the Bible says, how can two walk together unless they agree in Amos? I would say it's a non-negotiable as a Christian. As a dad, it's a non-negotiable. As a pastor, it's a non-negotiable. If a single Christian wants to start negotiating this issue of marrying outside of the church, you're playing with fire. Recently, very recently, I hear my wife we had people over, and I hear my wife, Jake, fire, fire, freaking out, scared the heck out of me. I run across to our front yard. I'm in the backyard, and sure enough, I see my big 5-gallon gas can and my son holding a lighter and these things on fire in my yard. I'm like, oh my gosh. I was so angry. And, you know, I mean, first thing first, we threw a rag on it. It was okay. Nothing. It was right next to my house. Could have burned my house down. But that wasn't my greatest concern. It was them. It was my, as it turns out, Asher, if you're listening, I'm not throwing you under the bus. It was my daughter who lit it. So they were all in cahoots, and there were some friends with them. I took them in, and I lit them up, and I never use this kind of word, but I'm like, you guys are stupid. You are stupid. I was so lit up. I was so angry, pun intended, because what they did could have seriously injured themselves, and they also could have damaged or seriously injured others, you know? And so playing with fire is extremely stupid, as I just said. And how could I know that it's stupid? How do you know that playing with fire is stupid? Well, what just happened last August? What did we see? I don't know that I was playing with fire, but we know what it does. Because I watched Instagram posts, and I saw fire above the power lines and the palm trees, and we all know what happened in Lahaina. And so that's what can happen. And so that's why I say playing with fire is stupid. And that's why I would say that you want to take a chance, you are playing with fire. We've seen what happens when Christians compromise marrying an unbeliever. And I'd say if you prefer to potentially have instability, frustration, anxiety, insecurity, heartache, confused children, inconsistent devotional life with the Lord, inconsistent spiritual growth, distractions in every form, well, by all means, proceed to the Canaanites Singles Club and go mingle amongst those unbelievers. And you might just find those things in your life. You may not, but I can say from a lot of counseling experience that it happens a lot. And I can say along with Abraham to any born-again Christian who is looking for love, beware that you do not take a mate from amongst the Canaanites. Don't do it. It's extremely foolish. Don't do it. There's a very good chance you're going to get burned, just as others likely will too. Song of Solomon 8:4 says, "Do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." Another version in the ESV, it says, "Never awaken love before it's ready." When it's ready, you'll know. When it's ready, the Lord will turn the light green. When it's ready, the Lord will open the door for you. But until then, don't. That's Solomon's advice, who obviously didn't heed his own advice later in life. But of course, I would say too, marriage and falling in love, you can't just be mechanical about these decisions and nope. I mean, you got to give the Lord a chance and you got to give grace a chance. But there is no such thing as missionary dating. What it ultimately usually becomes is backslide dating for the Christian. It doesn't become mission work for the believer and the unbeliever getting saved. Very rarely it does happen, but don't set yourself up. I can't say that enough. But I would say that falling in love does involve an element of risk. We all know that. I mean, that's what giving yourself over in vulnerability to another person involves. And however, as believers, we want to take that any risk within the confines of wisdom. That's my point. So take those chances, but certainly with obedience to God and his word. And let's not be unwise in something that you'll be living with for the rest of your life, like water torture. As Proverbs 27:15 says, a steady dripping on a day of steady rain. Well, verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, this is Abraham continuing on, speaking to Eliezer, who took me from my father's house and from my land of birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then You will be free from my oath, only do not take my son back there. So Abraham says this wonderful thing. He will send his angel before you. So there's this matchmaker with spiritual power and influence. Same angels that are still overlooking God's church today, under the direction of the God of heaven, going before Eleazar to do this setup. And when the Lord's angels go before you, you can always trust the outcome. You can. No matter, you know, how defeated it may appear. And so Eleazar, he says that, or Abraham says, hey, look, an angel of the Lord's going to go before you. And if for whatever reason she doesn't want to come back, don't sweat it. You're free from the vow. And, you know, your sweaty palm on the back of my thigh, you're free of that vow because it's not your fault. But I would look at this a little deeper. If she is not willing to follow you. So Abraham says that knowing the promise God made directly to him. He says, if she's not going to follow you. Imagine how unconcerning this possibility was to Abraham. Well, if she doesn't follow you, no worries. I mean, really, he's sending him out there on this trip that likely cost a lot, took a lot of time, was a big deal. There's a lot of risk on all that traveling. It's his main man, his heir to his, and well, before Isaac, it was his primary heir. And he's sending him off. So there's a lot vested in this. And yet, I would say that Abraham's just going, well, you know, if she's unwilling, so be it. And at the same time, everything hinged on this. Isaac needed a bride. He needed a bride from that godly heritage, and she needed to come back to the land of promise. But remember, this is the same father who took his son up Mount Moriah and put him on the wood of an altar and raised a knife in obedience to the Lord. And right as the blade was about to come down, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, you're good, don't do it. You've proven your faith. Abraham, stop. And he pointed out a ram in the thicket of a bush. And that became the substitute for Isaac on the altar. And the Lord provided in that time. And so here Abraham's going, you know what? If she doesn't want to follow you back, a wife's going to like show up in a bush thicket, thorn bush over here. I don't know. God did it once before. He's going to do it again. But somehow God's going to do it because he made a promise to me that is more numerable than the stars will be my children. And I always remind you, Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you, right? That's that old song. We're all children of Abraham through the promise as Christians. And so if there's no bride for my son that's willing to come back to this land of promise, I'm not worried because he's able. He's able. And I don't think he necessarily thought through how it would come together. He wasn't sweating it because, like I said, he also almost took his son's life. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, it says that, speaking of Abraham, he considered as he was about to take Isaac's life out of obedience to sacrificing his son because God told him to do so. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type, being a type of Christ. But he knew that, well, if God, if I kill my son, you'll bring him back. And so in the same way, he knew that if this woman didn't follow, something will happen. But no matter what, we will not go backwards. Do not let my son go back there. We will not backslide in our spiritual progress. We will stay on the path moving forward in the Lord. Don't look back. Lot's wife looked back. Jesus told us to remember her. Remember that. Don't look back. Continue forward. No matter, sometimes the fight seems like it's all you got in you, but it's not, because you have the Holy Spirit in you and he's fighting for you. And we wear that armor of God when we're feeling weak. Let the armor protect you. Let the offensive weapon of his sword do the work. Let the shield bounce those darts. Had Isaac returned to Mesopotamia, you know, Abraham's presence in Canaan would have likely died along with him. He was 140 at that point. Wouldn't have been much longer. And Isaac's future could have fallen under the shadows of that pagan Babylonian culture there in the Ur of the Chaldees. And you know, as far as all intents and purposes, the promise would have failed, as best we would know how, best as we could figure it out. But it didn't happen that way. But consider the obedience that it required here and the faith that it required. And so, verse 9 and 10, the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. And so he says, we're good, all good, I got you, I'm going to do this, I'm setting out across the country, and Lord willing, I'll bring her back. But he went back to Nahor. I just, when I read that, I think of just getting back to your roots. And not sure how many of you grew up in a Christian home, but I certainly did, and I'm grateful that I can say so. My parents definitely raised me in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. They trained me up in the way I should go so that when I was old, I might not depart. And though I departed for about a decade or so, the Lord brought me back, and I'm so thankful. But there was that season where I had wandered off course, and I was lost. I wandered from the Lord, and I found myself amongst the daughters of the Canaanites and their Canaanite ways. And I'll never forget, though, when I started waking up to what was going on in my life and realizing it. And, you know, the Lord never leaves us or forsakes us. And the Holy Spirit, though I had left the Lord, the Holy Spirit just continued. And persisted. But I remember this morning when I called my parents, I was there in San Diego, I was sitting at my kitchen table there on Chatsworth Avenue, and I'm just kind of like I had decided, I'd made a decision. I was either going to go up to Northern California with this plan I had, or I don't know. And then suddenly I was like, just go home, Jake. And so I called my mom and dad, and I told them, hey, you know, I'm coming home. Can I come home? You know, I felt like the prodigal son. Like, will you take me back as a lowly servant? I'll do whatever you need just so I can have a place to stay. And my parents loved me enough to let me go. They loved me enough to, they knew what I was doing, you know. And so regardless, now they saw that those choices had tanked my life. And I just remember hearing them over the phone crying when I asked them that. And I didn't, you know, I wasn't thinking on that level, but I hadn't realized how much my life had impacted, my choices, my decisions had impacted my parents. And it, you know, it hit me. I'm like, wow, it made me cry, you know, kind of wet eye right now. But it, you know, I wanted to come home and back to my roots. And so there's great value, especially if you have a, you know, those Christian roots. That's really what I mean by coming home. But here's Eliezer with his 10 camels, his trove of goods, which is to be this dowry for Isaac's wife, right? Hey, man, can we have your daughter? Here's all this, here's a down payment for her. It's really what it, right? That's old school too. I think they still do that, but now the daughter's family pays for the whole wedding, and that's how it works. But anyway, he's headed out to Canaan, all the way back to Nahor, where Abraham is born, with 10 camels on a big entourage. I'm sure there was riders on each camel and all these goods. And so Abraham, here he is, a good father. Good father to his son. He's going to great lengths, not just to preserve a promised future that God gave him, but a promised future for his son. And he's involved in his son's life. He's engaged. He's not controlling his son's decisions because he can't. Isaac, like I said, Isaac's 40 at this point. We know that from the next chapter. He was 40 years old. That's late to get married, especially back then. And nowadays, that's kind of maybe more normal. But, you know, 40 years old. And so here he is looking out for his son. He wants him to be married to the right person. He wants him to be married well and enjoy that life of marriage. How much easier would it have been just for Isaac to take a wife from this strange new land? I'm sure there were some beautiful women in the Canaanite region, and I'm sure they gave him the eyes. You know, Isaac, Oh, you're so handsome, Isaac. Oh, man. But you know what? If ever there was a time for him to make it happen, Isaac, he could have. He's 40. You know, my dad is a well-to-do guy. I have a lot to offer. He wasn't getting any younger, like I said, and he's got like a prophecy to fulfill. So maybe just marry one of these lovely Canaanites girls. They could be the one. They're flirting with me. Flatters, you know, it's flattering. Get all that attention. It only stands to reason. We've got this mutual attraction. There's not really many options out there. It makes most sense. She's right here. You know, she doesn't have to move. There's so much rationalizing and reasoning and feelings and emotion and all this stuff that can pollute God's plan for your life. And I got real close to living in that, and maybe you did too. Maybe, you know, sadly, maybe if you're here or you're listening, and maybe you feel that way, you know, you're in a tough situation. Keep praying. Because I do know that just like Isaac, or rather Abraham, had this greater allegiance to the God of his fathers, and Isaac as well, than he did to his feelings, than he did to what's convenient or what makes sense in his head. He had a greater honor to the Lord's plans and promise, and God, we see it fulfilled. We'll see it fulfilled next week. It's a long portion of scripture, so next week I'll like kind of just read through it, and then I want to give you Dory and my testimony of what the Lord did with this chapter. It's a really cool story. When it happened, I went, no way. And when I share the story, people go, no way, no way. And it's like, yeah, it was the Lord. It was entirely the Lord. I'm teasing you right now so you'll come back. But the greater purpose in all of this, that yeah, it's a romance. And we know, obviously, that Isaac meets Rebecca. But there's a greatest purpose. It's the preservation of Abraham's heritage for the sake of our salvation, for yours and mine, because the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, came out of this journey back to the land of Ur of the Chaldees, where a bride was found, where a bride did return to the promised land, and you know the rest of the story. But we'll pick up next week. We're going to go ahead and close in prayer. You want to stand up as we have the worship team come on up? And let's just thank the Lord for that brief time in his word. Heavenly Father, we do just recognize that you are the Ancient of Days. You've been working on our behalf, as we see thousands of years ago here in the 24th chapter of Genesis. Lord, that we might come to have a relationship with you. And Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to know that you're not just concerned with the earthly relationships, which obviously was very important. It's important to each of us that are married and some that are waiting on you for that. But Lord, even more so, the heavenly relationship with our Creator, with the Savior of this world, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for all who would come to repentance. And Lord, we just pray that right now, if anybody is in a place of disobedience, maybe like me, Lord, they're a prodigal, or they've been a prodigal. And Lord, just sort of hard-hearted, maybe life has dealt them tough cards and they're just bitter. Maybe it's just a big ask to leave behind something they're all tied up in, a bad relationship, or maybe kids are even involved. There's so many reasons and excuses, Lord, that we can put in front of your plan. And yet, Lord, you just say to simply come. And so, Lord, I would pray if anybody needs to come to you, Jesus, that they would do so and surrender tonight, just in obedience, in trust in who you are, not worrying about getting their act together or sorting it all out, but just knowing that they need the forgiveness of their Savior, of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to forgive all sin. And so, Lord, do that in each heart that's calling out to you right now. We pray that you would just wipe away their sins as the blood shed on that cross was enough. And God, you forgive. And so we thank you that you do, and we ask that you would. And we pray for all of us, Lord, as we're going out now and continuing this week, that or starting this week, that we would go in your grace. Lord, for those of you that are waiting for a bride or waiting for a groom, looking to you, holding tight, holding fast, maybe growing weary, Lord, give them endurance, give them increased just trust and patience to wait upon you. It's so worth it. And we just thank you now. We ask your blessing as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.